Well, are you ready to start back on the life of David? We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 26. We've got a few weeks to do the life of David. Like I said, when we come to the Lord's Day, we'll probably take a break and do a Lord's Day message in May. But then all through May, we'll be able to do the life of David and through June. Well, here we are too, you know, with wondering how much material to bring in a message. And now that I'm getting ready to preach, I thought, well, I suppose I could have done two messages here. But let's see how it goes on this, because I do think there's some important things that I probably ought to spend more time on. You'll know when I get to them, they become the theological truths that are coming out of this passage. So this is a second time that David spares Saul's life. And it's like I said before, I'm convinced as you look at this, as commentators speak to it to a degree, I don't know if they spend as much time on as I think they should, but chapter 24, chapter 25 and chapter 26 are connected this way. These three events in David's life have a similarity. And in David's first encounter with Saul, he nearly did it. He nearly removed Saul himself. And he had the opportunity to put Saul to death, to remove him from the throne. And he didn't do it. And remember, the Lord brought conviction to David on that. And then in David's conflict with Nabal in chapter 25, he again nearly avenged himself on Nabal. He nearly ended someone's life. Rightly so, as the king of Israel, but the Lord intervened there and David refrained from doing that. And I think those two events in his life, the Lord was teaching him something important. God intervened and the Lord's grace was bringing him through these experiences so that he might learn important truths, important lessons. God wants him to learn so that when he gets to chapter 26 and he has the second encounter with Saul, David is now acting out of his experience, out of what he's learned, and he's making a right choice. And so in his second encounter with Saul, David did the right thing. And I do think that chapter 26 was a test of God. They all three were tests, okay? But there was some failure in his first encounter with Saul. There was some failure in his encounter with Nabal. Remember that? There was some failure in the way David reacted, but he learned from those failures so that when you come to the second encounter with Saul in chapter 26, David did the right thing. And that's what we're going to see as we look here in chapter 26. For our scripture reading, we'll read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll begin our message. 1 Samuel 26, 1 through 4. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah, opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Let's begin this message with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you now. We ask your blessing on this message here, that we would understand David's, what he learned about putting matters into your hand, trusting you for the outcome, and that you had a plan you were going to unfold in his life. And you set Saul up and you would bring Saul down, and you set David up and it would be your timing when he would become king. And as David learned to wait upon you and to trust you, Lord, we can learn those lessons too. So pray your blessing as we learn these truths from David's life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we can learn some things from the narrative as we kind of get through the narrative here in verses 1 through 4. The Ziphites, they came in chapter 23:19. And the Ziphites were the same ones that turned David in before. And what we can draw out of this is, remember, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, the enemies of God's work, these enemies are relentless. They pop up everywhere and they exist where they should be friends. The Ziphites were a Judean. They were the same tribe of David. The Judeans, those of the same tribe, could have been the first ones to recognize that David was God's man and accept that. But here you have these Ziphites who were Judeans showing no loyalty to David. And one truth we can draw from this is, brother and sister, when we are doing the right thing in God's work and maybe even in God's church, because when we're trying to do the work in God's church, there's enemies there that shouldn't be there. Everyone should be for God's work here in the church, right? And I don't think we have this problem right now in our church, but it's a problem that can be common in churches, is that from even within the church, there are enemies, there's opposition to further the work of God. When you're doing right, there will always be something or someone to oppose you. And we see this with David. Those are lessons we draw out of his life as he wrestled with, fought against, defended himself against, confronted these enemies. They were all around him all the time. It's like that for us. So we shouldn't be so surprised. We should be ready, just as David always was, to deal with this. Look at verses 5 and 6. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." And so what we see here is David is finding it necessary to make a bold move to confront Saul. Saul's got 3,000 men and he's coming after him. Evidently, running wasn't quite the option now. David had done that before. David knew he didn't want a head-on clash. He's outnumbered. And so here, David is ready to do some kind of encounter, some kind of confrontation. And, you know, the idea is we can learn sometimes we retreat from enemies and sometimes we must confront enemies. One kind of question some people have is, what gave David the idea to go right down into the camp? The Bible seems to be a bit silent about this, except that he must have saw some opportunity. King Saul asleep in the middle of the camp. He must have saw the opportunity to do something to check Saul and also to demonstrate that he wasn't Saul's enemy. And then it's suggested that maybe the Lord told him to do this, but we're not told that. That's possible. But he decides to go into the very camp. Now, one thing we can draw out of this, you see that these two men went with him. Ahimelech the Hittite is a man from the nation of the Hittites who was obviously a follower of Yahweh, the Lord, had his loyalties to David, and Abishai, who's actually David's nephew. We can probably learn more about him later, but Abishai was a faithful warrior of David's. And Abishai remained faithful to David all through David's life. And so he had these co-laborers, these co-warriors, helpers. One thing we can draw is when we're doing right, God will provide allies to help you. We're not always all alone. Yes, sometimes it feels that way, and sometimes we start off alone. Sometimes we finish alone. There are times when we do have to do things alone. You're the only voice. You're the only one. But don't get caught up in a poor me that way. Really, if you take a step back in a church or in some kind of situation, you're usually not the only one. And if God knows you need help, God will send help. I'd like to think that in the church, and I know it's certainly true in our church, there's help available for ministry opportunities. When you're doing right, God will provide allies to help you. You remember when we got to the end of Romans 16, Paul gives that list of greetings. And some of them were close friends. Some of them were acquaintances. Some of them were co-laborers. Some of them were like Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai. Some of them were even willing to risk their own necks for Paul. That's a little Bible trivia. You remember who the two people were that Paul said that they were willing to risk their own necks for him? They were such close friends and co-laborers with him in the ministry. Remember who that couple was? Now, Priscilla and Aquila. They were willing to risk their own necks. You know, that's the idea. There are some co-laborers here at Village Bible Church, and the Lord will sometimes bring good friends in your life to serve with that, if need be, they're willing to risk their neck for you or along with you. And that's what David's given here, these two men that will help him. You can draw these truths out of the scriptures as we are through the narrative. We'll go down now. We're going to draw some theological things out of this next section. Let's look at verse 7 down through verse 12. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, they must have been whispering. You realize they're right there in the middle of the camp. God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Therefore, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let's go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. No man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to... What we see here is, I think this was a test of God. You see where you're tipped off right away that it was something of God intervening again, like he did the other two times? You see that in verse 12? It was God that caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and his men so that David and Abishai and Ahimelech could accomplish this. That's why it's thought, maybe the Bible didn't say, but maybe the Lord told David to go down. I think David saw something, and I think it was his idea. But he must have saw something. I don't think the Lord said, go down, I've put him to sleep. I think when they got in there, they realized they were asleep of something of a miraculous nature. But I think this was originally David's idea. His plan was to somehow infiltrate the camp and do something like what he did. Maybe he didn't have it all planned out. But certainly when they got there, they realized there's a realization, there's something theological happening here. You see, Abishai had a reasonable interpretation of God's will for David, didn't he? When they realized that they had gotten all the way into the camp, all the way into the midst of the camp, all the way up to Saul, and there he lay asleep. There's Abner. There are the other soldiers around, and none of them waking up. And I think they realized the Lord has put these men to sleep. They won't wake up. The Lord has delivered the enemy into your hand. That's what he says in verse 8. And remember the first time when David was confronted with this opportunity to take Saul's life and seize the throne himself? David would had to go up to Saul. They said, you go and strike him. This is your opportunity. He's right there. God brought him right to you. And David backed down. And I think what Abishai is saying here, David, you don't even have to do it. I'll be glad to do it for you. I'm one of your men. Give the order. Just say the word and I'll do it. You don't have to do it. I don't think Abishai at all thought David was a coward. David had already proven himself in battle. I think Abishai was trying to give David a layer between him and the actual act. So that yes, Saul needed to be removed. God was bringing this into David's hands. But David didn't need to be guilty of shed blood himself. He could order one of his men to do it. And I think in Abishai's mind it made perfect sense. Didn't it? Doesn't it? I really think we ought to look at that and look at it from Abishai's perspective and say, it makes good sense to me. I don't think this is an unreasonable interpretation of the events. What was not King Saul cursed by God and removed from power? Yeah, we were all just waiting for that. Was not David anointed and prepared to take the throne? Yeah. Isn't King Saul here under asleep or somehow neutralized by God himself, and we're here, and I can take the spear and end it now? I don't think that Abishai was so far off on his interpretation. Let's not be hard on him at all. In fact, let's understand that we sometimes make these kinds of interpretations, that these tests sometimes come before us this way, where it can really appear like that's the way I need to go. But is it? There are always other considerations. And David had a different alternative, a little pushback on that interpretation. His interpretation ends up being the right interpretation of God's will. And he has another overarching command, a greater principle, a more important truth that overrides this opportunity. Something greater that David is operating under that he can't quite compromise or set aside or put away out of his mind. And the simple fact is, verse 9, he says, "Do not destroy him. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" His right interpretation is that he is not the one that was supposed to take down the Lord's anointed. The Lord set King Saul up, and the Lord would be the one to take King Saul down. And David just understood it that way, and he understood he wasn't going to do it through his hand in these kinds of circumstances. And you see the explanation, because in verse 10, he says, "The Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. His day will come to die, or he shall go out in battle and perish." Against real enemies. He might die against real enemies, the Philistines, the enemies of God. I'm not his enemy. You see how David's processing this? But I'm not his enemy. We're of the people of God. And so if David didn't see himself as Saul's enemy, then how could he be that enemy to strike down that instrument that God would use to take Saul out? Eventually, the Philistines, the enemies did. But David was not that enemy. He'd always made that case. David made the right interpretation, and he learned what is stated in verse 10. Where did he learn that at? Let's back up. He learned, first of all, that this principle is going to be true. He should not ever be the one to strike down Saul. He's not his enemy. He can't do it. He learned that in chapter 24, right? When he went to take him, and his heart convicted him before the Lord. And then he learned what's stated in verse 10. Where did he learn that at? In chapter 25, when he confronted Nabal. And Nabal rightly did offend David. And David had every right to strike Nabal down. But God intervened and sent Abigail. And then when he backed down on that, what did God do to Nabal, to his enemies? God struck down Nabal. And David learned that I need to wait on the Lord. The Lord will deliver me from my enemies. And he will accomplish his will. So you see David here making the right choice and applying this. Now, David, let's look at some theology here. David must not overstep his place and usurp God's authority. I'm going to get more into this later in the life of David. But here's the fact of the matter. The Lord did anoint and appoint and set Saul as king of Israel, right? The question is, why would he do that to a man that he knew was evil or would fail? Or we'll deal with that later. I'll just say this. The Lord has done that before. OK, so that's not really the issue. The fact of the matter is, the greater truth is, the Lord has set, really, here's how he's done it before and how he still does it today. The Lord, in his authority, has set certain people in certain positions of authority. And the issue isn't always whether you agree with them, whether they always follow God's will, whether they're the best for that position, whether they've turned to evil, whether they're obeying God. The fact of the matter is, God has set his authority to rule through other authorities. Who determines the leader of the nations in our nation? What does the Bible say? Who set up kings? God does. God has appointed the rulers and the kings. Does he ever appoint ones we think, man, why God, why would you appoint such an evil king? Well, he does. God is the one who sets up the governmental authorities. What about parental authority? See, this anointing, this idea that God has appointed and anointed and set over in families. He has set the father, the husband, to be the leader in the home. Does that mean, ladies, that every husband is such a good, solid, godly, compassionate, caring man that always makes the best and right decision? Yeah, we know. I'm on your side on this one. But nevertheless, he in that position is God's anointed. You can't set that aside like it's nothing. We believe that God appoints these people in these positions that he's ordained in the family, for parents. Hey, kids. They all went, phew, now they're listening. Your parents do the best they can, right? But do they always make the best decision? Are sometimes your parents, ready for this one? Are sometimes your parents wrong? Have they ever gotten anything wrong? Oh, Emily says once. Wow, Jacob, good record. It's one of the Smith kids. What about your parents? How many times? 100? Noah says 100. 200? No, sorry. I knew he'd be honored, Tyler. I was picking on you there. Sometimes parents get it wrong. Don't ask my kids. See, I avoided them, right? Debbie and I did perfect. No, I know. But you see how we can apply this. We can apply it in churches now. There is an abuse where pastors have used this and said, you're never to speak an ill word, a cross word. You're never to be in opposition. You're never to stand up against, and you can never remove a pastor because the Bible says, touch not the Lord's anointed. Now, is there some truth to that? Well, there's some truth in the fact the way I've just demonstrated it. God has set elders to be the spiritual leaders in a church, hasn't he? And I think through the elders and the deacons and the leadership, you got teachers. So in the same way, there's this partial truth to that. It's just not the whole truth. OK, I think once a pastor starts to use that as his only defense, he's got other big issues, doesn't he? And the Bible has given a way to rebuke an elder. It says rebuke an elder, but don't do it out with fewer than two or three witnesses. But you can. If they've done wrong, you rebuke them out open and you keep them accountable to the Word of God. OK, so you can't use this as a force field. See, there's the breakdown, people. There's the breakdown. When dad uses it as a when an abusive husband uses it as a force field, I'm the husband. When the parents use it as an invisible force shield, touch not the Lord's anointed, I'm the parent. When the pastor uses it as an invisible force shield, you can't do nothing to me, I'm the Lord's anointed. That's an abuse of that. It's clearly wrong. But there is truth with this idea that applies to us. There are people that Lord has set in certain positions that we have to take a step back and go, they are the ordained leader in this position. And I must take that in my reckoning. So David would not overstep the place of God's authority. I think a lot of times, I'm going to go out on a limb here. A lot of times we get ourselves in more trouble because we fight against, we rebel against, we don't listen to the authority that God has appointed in our life than other times when we should have said something back and didn't. I realize there are abusive cases that happen, okay? Probably for the most part, we have a tendency to not want to listen, to the authority. So I do think that there's something to learn from what David has here for us. He would not overstep his place in God's authority. Next, I see David believed the Lord is alive and would accomplish his will by his power. You see what he says here? It's just interesting to remember in verse 10. As the Lord lives, the Lord is alive in heaven, watching all of this. He knows what's going on. He has a plan. And believe me, he's well capable to intervene and do what he wants when he wants to. Now, do you believe that? Yes, we do. Theologically, yes, we do. Right away. Now, I'm just going to challenge that a little bit. Don't you sometimes feel like, is the Lord even listening? Is he paying attention? Is he even there? We're all susceptible to that. And when, if we would come back and this idea, it's theological, it's all through the scripture. As the Lord lives, that means he is alive. He is active. He does see. He does care. He knows. As the Lord lives, it's an important statement that I think we can come back theologically, brothers and sisters, set back on and say the Lord is alive. He's watching. He's right there. He knows. I just need to wait. I just need to trust. I just need to obey. David believed the Lord was alive and would accomplish his will by his power. Now, David learned to trust the Lord to bring about the right outcome, right? So I can't do this. It's overstepping the bounds. The Lord would remove Saul. The Lord would set David as king. But David would have to wait. David would have to trust. And I think this song has been a favorite of mine through the years. And I'm glad Sarah played it because it goes right along with what we're seeing or what we're having our message. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. That's Isaiah 40:31. It's a well-known verse that the song is based on, but it's the same theological idea, waiting on the Lord. He will bring it about. He will accomplish His will. This is where we find David here. Now, if, make an application here. When you are doing right, you must let God do the work by His power. It's always tempting to step in and assert yourself, to make a shortcut, to use your words to get something done, to apply pressure, to use now sin and flesh, manipulation, to use anger, to use lies. Would you lie to get your way? You see, when we're doing right, we have to let God work by His power. And that lots of times means it's not by our power. Our hands are tied. You feel like you can't say anything. Probably because you can't. In this verse in Zechariah, the temple had been left undone for 16 years. The people were discouraged. They were distracted. God sent Zechariah and Haggai to motivate the people to build the temple. And how would they get that great work done? Building the temple is representative of spiritual victory in life. How are we going to get a spiritual victory done? It's impossible. We have to do it God's way. And here, the answer that he gave is to Zerubbabel, the governor at the time. He says, not by might nor power. See, that's why you think it's impossible, because you can't come up with enough resources to do it. You realize it's out of your hands. It's beyond what you can do, short of going to somebody and slapping them. Sometimes we do that. But it's not by might and it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Brother and sister, let's believe that. Then if we say we believe it, let's act on that and wait on the Lord to do it by His power and all, right, His timing. I could have made the list there. Okay, verses 13 to 16. Now, let's get to this next narrative section, because I really need to spend some time hitting some more of the theology of this. But let's deal with some of the narrative, verses 13 through 16. Now, David went over to the other side and stood on top of the hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" This is mocking, really is. "Do you not answer, Abner?" And Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Imagine David holding those things up at that moment and the shock that came over them. Now the spear and the jug of water, by taking Saul's spear and water, David left Saul helpless and defeated. The spear is his ability to make war. The water was his sustenance. It took the two most important things for why you're out here in the desert in the first place. You don't have a spear. What are you going to do out here? What, you came out to war and you're in the desert without water? What are you going to do? So it's symbolic that he took the spear and the water to demonstrate that this king, before God, before the people, is helpless and a defeat. He's helpless. He didn't got no water, and he's a defeated man. He has no spears, no weapons. Very symbolic what David did by taking those. Now, what about rebuking Abner the way he does? He doesn't bring that rebuke directly to Saul. He comes to Abner. Well, by rebuking Abner, David showed that God's protection was removed from Saul. Who was supposed to be responsible for protecting Saul? Abner. In other words, by rebuking Abner, he was saying to Saul, King Saul, the Lord's hand of protection is lifted off of you. No person, no one can protect you, because God is not protecting you. Your life is in danger at any moment. God can strike you down. And by rebuking Abner, remember, this is a real important idea of it. If the Lord lifted his protection from Saul, remember what happened originally when David had to flee from Saul? It's because King Saul wanted to kill David. Remember that it was King David that Saul put in charge of the military? Just think if Saul would have done the right thing. He was already removed to be king. Can't be king no more. Okay, he can't be king no more. God's anointed David. Here comes David. Oh, God's got a plan. He doesn't have to be king right away, crying out loud. He was only a teenager, remember? He didn't have to be king right away. He's just a teenager. But had Saul reacted responsibly, what would he have done with David? He would have aligned himself with him. He would have brought up David. Where would David have ended up before he was being king? He was already head of most of the military, if not all of it. David would have been standing by Saul's side. David would have been in charge of the military. Now, if you have King David there, David, before he's king, the Lord's anointed to be the next king next to Saul. Who could have laid a hand on Saul? Could a Philistine touched him? No. I mean, he already destroyed the champion of the Philistines. Could any enemy have touched Saul had King David stayed loyal? Had Saul allowed him to stay loyal? And King David would have stood, I keep calling him king, but David before he's king next to Saul. No, nobody would have said. That's what David's saying. No, had you not done that to me, I would have been by your side. Nobody would have touched you. Because the Lord's protection would have been on you because His protection's on me. Because I'm the Lord's man is what David's saying. And now I'm removed and the protection is removed from you. Isn't that good? That's a good truth from that. I learned that and studying that this week. I didn't know that before. And there's just these hidden gems, jewels in the scriptures of truth of what David, at least here in the life of David, in the scriptures always. Okay. Verse 17 through 25. Then Saul knew David's voice, said, this is a repeat, right? Is that your voice, my son, David? How insincere can I sound? Is that your voice, my son, David? David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea when one hunts a partridge, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. With such sincere words of repentance from Saul, aren't you surprised David didn't immediately drop his weapons and go down and give him a hug? David's no fool, is he? He knows of the insincerity of Saul. At least the first time when you go back and look in chapter 24, when Saul was saying, oh, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done. He had tears flowing. Now he's not even crying. He's not even quite so emotional. What David's trying to do again is convince Saul of his innocence and plead with him to repent. If I've done something wrong, I'll bring a sacrifice. If it's what other people say, check it out. They're wrong. They should be cursed by guys. They're lying. And you're wasting your time out here like you're hunting a flea. It's just a waste of time. Saul would not repent, would he? Saul would not repent nor relent. He wouldn't back down. He's not going to quit ever from his selfish, hate-filled grip on his power. Because the issue is when David entered into life and he saw the people cheering, Saul has slain his thousands and King David his 10,000s. Did I get that proportion right? Right away he said, what more could he have but the kingdom? He didn't want to give the kingdom up to David. He wanted to hold on to his power. Now, I just have a quick list to run through. You can see that in Saul's life. This is the last time we're really dealing with Saul directly with David. People being influenced by Satan are erratic and irrational. Haven't we seen that in Saul's life? In his dealing with David? It's irrational to be out here hunting me like you're hunting a flea. You're wasting your time so much. Erratic behavior. In one second he hates them. The other second he's saying he's sorry and didn't mean it. And he loves them. It's when you're dealing with somebody that's satanic in their influence, that's wicked to the core, you can't predict what they do. And you step back and you say, I just can't figure out what's... That's a signal that they have a sinful, dark, evil, satanic motivation for what they're doing. Because it makes no sense. People being influenced by Satan are liars and live a lie. Boy, they're good at it. They're so good at it, they're lying at themselves so much you can't even tell they're lying. You can't even sort out the lies from the truth. You ever meet anybody like that? People being influenced by Satan appear to be secure, but really they are insecure. You know, when I teach a class at the rescue mission, I've come to two obstacles to faith that I teach. Pride and fear. Because people are obstacles to faith, obstacles to growing in the Lord, to following the Lord. Pride. You act out in pride. And then you react in fear. The lust of pride will do anything to gain power, and the fear will do anything to keep power. You just don't want to back down. You just can't give in. You just can't admit. And that's the idea. They appear secure. They look confident. They're not. People being influenced by Satan flaunt their evil out in the open. You know, he brought 3,000 men, and really we didn't cover this then till now, but he camped by the side of the road. And that's why David's looking at it. You know, Mary's, they're sneaking around. They're coming out. He's coming down with 3,000 men, probably all noisy, walking down the road, go right off the road and camp. David's looking at it. And I think that's what motive. Let's go on down in there in the camp and check it out. I mean, he obviously could care less. He's just falling asleep. Where are the guards? People being influenced by Satan flaunt their evil out in the open. People being influenced by Satan will eventually be destroyed. Sometimes it takes a long time. And it looks like they're winning. It looks like they're getting their way. But brother and sister, we're to trust the Lord, aren't we? We just got to step back and trust the Lord. Say, I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to join up with them. Because eventually they will be destroyed. Now, let's deal with some theology here as we close. Now, we've looked at a lot of the text here. I think we're getting down to really what I think is the most important reason David was a good king. And this right here, I think, is the test. You notice that King Saul got a test. Go kill the Amalekites. What'd he do? He disobeyed. We haven't quite seen that yet with David. This whole thing is a big test with David. But right here in chapter 26 is, I think, the culmination of the test. The Lord brought him along with the first encounter and with Nabal. But here he's brought to a test. Remember, it says the Lord put those soldiers to sleep. What would David do? He's testing David. And the reason that I think the most important reason that David is a good king is because he always yielded to the Lord. Now, I don't want to just say trust and obey. Yes, it's trust and obey. He believed God and he obeyed God. I'm trying to get a little more specific. When you're trusting and obeying God, there are certain areas in your life that you come up to a fork in a road. You come up to the event. And the hardest thing it is for us to do, because we know we're supposed to trust and obey, the hardest thing for us to do is, Lord, you want me to yield to this, though. You want me to surrender to this. Trust and obey in this. Lord, I'll trust and obey over here. Remember, I'll kill them. I've got lots of ways, Lord, that I can trust and obey you. It's a whole lot easier. I can tell if, Lord, you'd let me trust and obey in these other ways, I'll get the job done. I mean, give me $1 million and I'll trust and obey all day long. Right? That's the idea. That's a faulty thinking. No, I want you to trust and obey with no money. Lord, are you sure? See how that goes? No, I want you to trust and obey. I want you to yield to me, trust and obey, in this area of your health being taken from you. Or tragic episode in your life. Or things not working quite out the way that you thought. Or the complete opposite of what you planned for your whole life. See, David was supposed to be king, and here he is. When, Lord? It doesn't seem like much of a temptation to us, but I think it was to David. What he was going through. Now, this is why he's a prototype, a type of Christ. Jesus came the same way, always yielding to his Father. And when he came to the temptation, you understand that he was going 40 days without food. And when Satan says, hey, turn the stone to bread and eat, what's wrong with eating? He has the power to do that. When he takes them into a high place, he says, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. They're all yours. They can be yours. Well, we're going to be his. When he takes them to the Pentecostal temple and says, throw yourself down, the angels will bear you up. God's protection will always be on you. Well, God's protection was always on him. But it just wasn't the way that God wanted it to be. In fact, the way for the Lord Jesus to be exalted and to have the blessings of all the food he wanted to eat, the blessings of the kingdom, banqueting in paradise and being Lord of Lords and King of Kings over all the ends of the earth, the kings of the earth, right? Was what, through what path? The cross. And that's why he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's some other way, Lord, Father, if there's some other way. And what did the Father answer? He was silent. There is no other way. It's through the cross. Jesus would have to go through the suffering and yield over. Ready? He did more than me and you's ever been called to do. Yield everything. And we're called to do that, but we don't always do it. It's probably a better way of saying it. Yielded everything. Emptied himself. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But he set his eye on the reward. The author and finisher of our faith, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, right? He went through the cross. He's been raised up and rewarded, and he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God, right? He's there. Not yet. The Lord said to my Lord, the prophecy goes, sit at my right hand until when? Until your enemies are made your footstool. Has that happened yet? No, it's not happened yet. I mean, even in we're in Hebrews, he says he made him a little lower than the angels so that he might be a man and set over all things. But do we see all things set under his feet yet? Hebrews said this. No, we don't. Jesus is waiting till the last enemy is destroyed, death. But he's waiting till death and all the kingdoms are given him. He's waiting at the right hand of the throne of the Father until all things are set under him. He's just like in the same place David is. He was like that in his earthly life. The same place David, yielding to God, waiting for the future, surrendered to him till God would set him up as king. And then he's like that even right now, and we're following him. In what state? In what way are we called into Christ? Has he been reigning with his enemies over his foot, under his footstool? No, he's still suffering. We are suffering. It's still in that idea. We enter into suffering. All the enemies aren't under Christ's footstool. So when we follow Jesus, we follow him like he walked this earth. And we have to yield. If you think that you're going to become a Christian and have the life handed to you on a silver platter, you've made a wrong mistake. If you think you can be a Christian and take control of things and use what's given to you to establish, no, you've made the wrong decision. That we're supposed to empty ourselves like Christ. It says there in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Don't let anybody do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. Yield, 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 surrender until the day comes, and it's coming, when the Lord will make his enemies his footstool. When that day happens, at the Father's leisure, his timing and in his way, then Jesus will have absolute rule and will reign and rule with him. But until then, put yourself right here in David's place. Now, one more point to put that together. So, all right. Look at the way God gave David grace to learn this. He brought him through the first encounter to teach him. Brought him through the second encounter to teach him. Did you know that's what's going on in our Christian life? The Lord's patient with us. He's full of grace and mercy. This is a truth we're learning throughout our Christian life. And brother and sister, I'll say this. We have to have that patience with each other in our church. We have to give people some, David's been given it, some room to breathe. Some room to fail, some room to make a wrong decision, some room to grow. But we can't compromise, and the goal is to get to this place where we say we're making the right decision. We won't do it all the time. In some areas of our life, we'll follow the Lord. We'll surrender. The Lord will keep bringing these tests and growing us the way He sees fit until that day. When he returns, and then his enemies are made his footstool. But what will we do till then? Yield. Just like David yielded. Yield. Just like Christ yielded. Now we'll yield. Now you're getting real more specific. What area of your life do you need to yield in so that you can trust and obey? Now you have to get specific. I need to get specific. Lord, okay. This is it. I need to be surrendered. Let's stand together as we have a time of invitation. If you're this morning, we encourage you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death and death, burial and resurrection was to pay for your sins and been raised up to give you eternal life. You have to trust Jesus. He is the King. Just like the men followed David and pledged their loyalty to Him, that's what getting saved is. You call upon the Lord Jesus. You believe He's the Lord, died and rose again, and you pledge your loyalty to Him. Save me, Lord. I want to be your child, your follower, your disciple. Would you do that? You could get saved now. Brother and sister, for those of us, I think there are many, most here that are saved. What is that area challenged on? What is that area that you have to yield in? You know, it's something big in your life that might be going on now. And it's a number of small things. It's just a number of small things that really hit us every day. The area we need to yield in and say, Lord, okay, this is the area you want me to trust and obey. I'll wait. I'll yield to you. Do it by your power, not by mine. Let's have a time of invitation prayers. We bring these things before the Lord, then I'll close in prayer.